You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
Dad always tells me our Wong family motto is that Wongs work hard. Yeah, you know, we'd go through different things and he'd just be like, Oliver, he was like, Wongs work hard. And that was a good message, you know, everybody. I guess every parent has a message. And so my brother, some of you guys don't know this, I have a half-brother who lives in Raleigh, North Carolina, named Dominic Wong. And his Chinese name is Wong Qian. My name is Wong Leon. And so there's like a lot of rhymes and patterns there in terms of the Chinese naming system. But he's my half-brother, and he was born when I was about 9 years old. And we were so far apart, we never had any rivalries. I just loved the guy, and he was like my little baby brother. And he used to say to me, he'd say, go, go. Go, go means like older brother in Chinese. He'd say, go, go. Don't eat too many cookies because you will pilk, you know, which basically meant like don't eat faster than me because I would just eat all the cookies. But we had a good relationship, and I took care of him almost like a, you know, a little nephew or something like that, and had a relationship. And I never had, you know, a ton of siblings, but my parents did. And my dad on my Chinese side over there in Hong Kong had six siblings, seven total, and a lot of them are boys, so they're all like kind of seven Chinese brothers, kind of like the book. And on my mom's side, my mom is just blonde as you'd from The Sound of Music. I mean, just Altmaiers, you know, over there and the blonde. And there's all women over there, just six blonde girls and then one little guy named Joe. And Joe used to just, God help him, you know, he used to like really, you know, press their buttons a lot. He used to like kind of lay on the couch. You know, when you have the oldest sister, they kind of have to take care of the younger ones because you have that many kids. You basically run, you know, you got to have utilize some of that free labor. And so the oldest one, you know, would have to take care of the youngest one. And Joe would just sit there on the couch and she'd be like, would you just help out to put your shoes on for once, Joe? And he'd be like, what am I, your slave, Marcia? I don't have to do any of this stuff, you know. I always felt a little bit jealous and missing out from having big families. Always seemed like they had a lot of fun. We had a little dresser drawers that we inherited from my mom's side on the Altmaier side. And in the second drawer, there was always this folklore of my family where one of the sisters, Noreen, one time wrote in the second drawer, who knows what was going on, but it was indelibly marked in this little heirloom that's been passed down that just says, she thinks she's so big, you know, which we never remember exactly what that memory corresponded to, but the memory is always there like a tattoo. You know, there's always good things going on in family. There was always people supporting you in family. My dad, you know, basically, Grandpa started a watch company with like out of a suitcase and blew it up into 27 watch shops in Hong Kong and still going strong there. And so he was out a lot. And so my dad just learned to cook when he was about 12 years old. He cooked for the whole family and still cooks. Never cooks the same thing twice. Not much science to the way that he cooks, but it's always good. It's more art than science. And he kind of looked over. Everybody took over different roles. My youngest uncle Peter got glaucoma, and so he was blind at the age of 14, and so they looked over him. And so there's a lot of support, a lot of camaraderie with brothers. But just like probably your family, just like all the families, you know, as we read about in the Bible here, just as much as there is a blessing in family, there's also brokenness. And just like my family and just like some of these Bibles we read about in the Scripture, some of the families we read about in the Scriptures and probably your family as well, there's brokenness in families. My family, not unlike your family, has alcohol in it. My family, not unlike your family, has infidelity in it. My family, not unlike your family, has a divorce in it. So family is a place of great support and also a place of great turmoil. And so we are looking at families in these latter pages of the book of Genesis. Abraham was called out to be a blessing family, to be blessed and to be a blessing. But for all of the blessing that Abraham received, he couldn't quite extend the blessing because there was so much brokenness in with the family. Some of these pages we've read about have been like Maury Povich, two-week marathons, you know, like people marrying four different wives and backstabbing and hiding and stealing blessings and curses and so on and so forth. And God continues to bless broken families like ours. And so God has been giving this test, and if you look at the screen, if you're just catching up with us in the book of Joseph, God has been giving this test through this brother Joseph, who was sold into slavery. And I just call them the Simeon test, the silver test, and the Benjamin test. They're largely arbitrary in the sense that maybe you don't have a brother named Simeon, and maybe no one's ever stuffed silver in your sack before. But nonetheless, they're common tests to man in the sense that they test the family's loyalty, they test the family's greed, they test the family's favoritism. And most importantly, overall, they test the family's trust in the sovereignty of God. at each one of these tests, what's really going on is there's a test, really, of who is sovereign over the dream. The dreams that we have to have community, the ache we have to have purpose, to have calling, to see our kids go further than us. These dreams that we have oftentimes become nightmares before they're ever dreams, or maybe they're not dreams ever, at least in the way that we measure them. And right in the crux of all of these day-to-day kind of tests that hit this family is this one singular test, and that is who's sovereign over the dream. Because if God is not sovereign over the dream, I have to go and find it for myself. I have to go and control it. I have to go and make the dream happen. But if God is sovereign in the test, then my role would not be to go take the dream. It would be to trust it. It would be to surrender to it. And so these brothers are learning day by day about the sovereignty test, and they are seeing how all of these negative things and broken things are somehow turning back into their favor for good and glory. And so this is the test that is not uncommon to us. But there is one more test. There is one more test that the brothers will face, and that is the test we'll look at today in Genesis 44, and that is the test of the silver cup. The test of the silver cup is brilliant because it essentially forces the brothers to really one of the greatest tests that we'll ever face as human beings, let alone sons and daughters of God occupied by the Holy Spirit. And that is the test of what will you do with the people that hurt you most? What will you do with family? Family is the place where they know you the most. Family is the place when they can push your buttons because they know where your buttons are. Family is the place where it's really hard to leave the past because they're always bringing it back up again. Family is the place where you hurt people more than any other place. And family is the place where you're the most known. And so therefore, family is the place where you'll be the most hurt. And so the silver cup test is a genius test because it essentially forces the issue and falls guilt upon Benjamin, the youngest brother, which is the source of the greatest idolatry in the family, and therefore the greatest hurt. And all of the pain and hidden hurt, which is within that family, all comes rising to the top and tests the brothers. And here's the deal with the tests, right? Because the test is not like a Scantron. When you go to take the Scantron test, the test is about math. The subject is social studies. But when God tests you, the test is not social studies or a topic outside of you. The test is you. You're the test in God's test. And when you go to the SAT, you take the test, but when God tests you, God is testing you, and God's test takes you. When you take the test, God's test takes you. You don't take the test. And it brings out all of these insufficiencies, these cracks, these crevices, these places that are still broken and still yet need truth and sovereignty and grace to touch them. And he's not relenting, and he will spare no expense to push us to that crucible, to that limit, that we might find the truth to trust it, that we would understand that he is sovereign over the dream, and every dream that we've ever tried to make on our own is a nightmare unless he's in the center of it. And that is exactly what he's up to. And so the silver cup test tests this last thing. It is this last thing in us. What will we do to the people that hurt us most? Matthew 5 says this: "You have heard that it's said to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But I tell you," says Jesus, "to love your enemies and to pray for those that persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that as well?" Finally, verse 48 says, "But be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." One of the greatest tests we will ever face is the test of what will we do with the people that hurt us most? What will we do with the people that know us best and therefore hurt us most? If we had a job interview at Panera, we would most certainly write down our recommendations of the people that love us most and the people that we like and like us back. But Jesus is saying that the true test of love is not the resume that you would write out of the people that you like and are like you. It would be the question to the people that have hurt you most. What do they feel about you? And what would they say about love being made perfect in you? Because love starts at sacrifice, not at convenience. Love starts at the place of pain and hurt. That is the greatest crucible we'll ever face, is it not? And then it's testing us ultimately not really about that friend or spouse or ex or whatever it is. They're really testing you for the core test, and that's the sovereignty test. Listen, if it rains on the sinners and the saints, then we can't objectify the results too quickly. We don't get the Scantron back right away. And we might think that though the evil get rewarded and the good, you know, get cursed, and some of the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Fridays, we might be tempted to take back control, but Jesus assures us that the test is hitting all of us, and it rains on the sinners, and the sun shines on the saints as well. And then in that test, what's really at stake is, do you trust me? Because if he's not sovereign, then we can't forgive anybody. But if he's sovereign, we have to surrender to it. And there's nothing that anybody could take from you in the first place or give to you that he hasn't already given you. If it rains on the sinners and the saints, and if he's sovereign, then our job is only to surrender. And that is the greatest test. And surrender in its fullest extent will look like forgiveness for those that have hurt us most and know us best. So Genesis 44, if you have it, here it is. The final test. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sacks. But put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, Benjamin, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. And as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from those who also use divination? This is a wicked thing you've done, says Joseph. So Joseph has been a bit of an uncertain character for us as we've studied this, and maybe as you read the story before, in the sense we're not quite sure of Joseph's motives. We don't quite know his intent. And at face value, he might seem a little bit offended and capricious. He might seem a little bit ticked off. He's using harsh words and using harsh accusations against the brothers, sometimes falsely accusing them. He calls them spies. He will not reveal, transparently his identity, and it seems like he has some false, malicious intent, right, for the brothers. But at the same time, as we read about his quickness and his harshness in his words and his tone, his cross-armedness, we also see him weeping over something, and we're not sure if his tears are mad or sad. And he's also stuffing the bags with as much food as possible and not really getting any credit for it at all. He wants well for the brothers. He wants them to be fed in the famine. And he's even been fairly calculated. If you see in this passage, like, it's not like he's just erratically snapping at these brothers. He's got this plan that seems like he's doing something, and we can't really tell for certain if it's for good or if it's for evil. We don't know until the end, in Genesis 45, verse 5, that Joseph's heart is not to hurt the brothers, but to heal them. Not to condemn the brothers, but to save them. Genesis 45, verse 5 says this, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because, listen, he says, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. It wasn't your sin that got us here. It is God that has put me here. And God has used me in your life to do what he's done in mine, which is to extend his grace and mercy for your salvation. And so my heart is not angry and malicious. It is after restoration. It's not punitive. It's restorative. In other words, Joseph's heart is not to pay the brothers back. It's to put them back to where they belong. And so in all this, we should do this, right? As a Bible reader, to wrestle with this text, like, why wouldn't you tell the brother's intent at the beginning? Why wouldn't you show what Joseph is about? And why are we always uneasy about Joseph and his motives and his heart and what he's doing behind all these tests in the first place? And I think the reason probably is because the way that Joseph tests the brothers simulates the way that God tests us. You notice that God is largely not speaking throughout the chapters of Joseph's life, because as many people, I've heard preachers one time say that the teacher's often silent during the test because we don't know what's on his mind or on his heart. And just as much like some of you guys as parents in the room, when you discipline kids, there's a fine line when you discipline the kid. You want to discipline them, and you want to know your heart is for them, but as much as you're disciplining them to put them back, not pay them back, not for vengeance, but for salvation and restoration, the kid always has that sliver of fear. Maybe the parent is just mad at me and wants to pay me back, not put me back. Isn't that the tension that we face as parents when we're trying to discipline kids? Is it's hard to discipline without feeling like it's punishment. But Hebrews says that he disciplines us because he loves us, and that perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and God does not punish. He disciplines his children, and he does so out of love. And so his heart is always, always putting us back and not paying us back. But it doesn't feel like that in the middle of it when somebody has cancer, does it? And it doesn't feel like that when something isn't going right, when a promise is deferred. It doesn't feel like that when the people that should love us most do not love us at all. It doesn't feel like God's in control. It doesn't feel like he's being gracious. It feels like he's being malicious, or at least apathetic and fickle. What is on God's heart is what we would ask. And isn't God cruel for testing us in the first place? To prove to us who we're not or something? I thought about this illustration. My dear wife, Kyra, we were high school sweethearts. I lived down the street from her, so she was Winnie Cooper and I was Kevin Arnold back in the 90s, and that was the dream right there. And so we got married fairly young. Basically, we long-distance dated all throughout college with calling cards on the phone, and we would press play at movies and watch them all at the same exact time. And you know, when you're long distance dating, you got to make a decision. Are you in or are you out? You know, basically for junior year, made the decision, and it's a beautiful blessing that is in my life and definitely a big part of my story. And I thought about this alternative universe, you know, in light of this, you know, text this morning. Like, I proposed to her basically the summer between junior year and senior year. And she went on, and I worked while she finished the last year of school, and she worked while I finished my student teaching back then. And I thought about this, like, what if I proposed like this? What if I said, now, Kyra, I really love you. And listen, I've been around the world and met a lot of ladies, and I proposed to pretty much every single one of them. I proposed, you know, just because they were a warm body and I was lonely, and I proposed and I was like trying to be the funny guy and I tried to earn a lot of money and I just could not get anybody to say yes to me, but you're my last option, so will you marry me? Right? How's that? How am I doing? Is that any good, ladies? Is that a good proposal? Right? And I have to work on my line there. That's important to us because in the sense, like, we have to understand that, like, love is not precious unless it's tested. Love is not precious unless there's options. Unless there's an opportunity to not love, then love is not worth anything at all, right? So in the center of the garden is this tree. And we're a little bit uneasy about the fact that God would put a tree right in the middle of the garden to test these people. And we ask ourselves, like, well, if God is so good, then why would he allow something so catastrophic? Like, in that tree was, like, World War I and World War II and the Cold War all together. In that tree, that choice. Why would you put that tree there? You know what kids do. Why would you put that tree? And the answer is because robots can't love anybody. And love has to have a choice. And if love doesn't have choices, then it's never made perfect. It's never made pure. And so love has to be tested. Like, if I only love Kyra when she's in town, that's not love yet. That's carrots and sticks. That's still me loving me, trying to get me what I want out of her. And it's not love because it's not free. Love has to be tested thoroughly. It has to be tested over time. It has to be tested in different circumstances. And it has to be tested in silence. Because if it's all about the external realities about what I'm going to get or what I'm not going to get, then it never fully tests it. It never becomes the choice. And love, essentially, is not a feeling. It's a choice. And love has not been made perfect unless it's been given that choice. So is God cruel in testing us? No. God is kind, and God desires to see love made perfect in us, the way that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew. So verse 6 continues, and it says, Joseph, reflecting the heart of God, testing these brothers the way that God tests us all the time. In verse 6, the servant catches up with the brothers, and he repeats these words to them, just like Joseph says. And they say to him back, why does your Lord say such things? Far be it from your servant to do anything like this. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan this other silver. Like, we've already passed this test before. Like, why would you accuse us of this test? This couldn't have been us. So we found these silver pieces inside of the sacks. And so why would we steal silver or gold from my master's house? We would get in so much trouble for that, and we've already passed this test, so why would we do this? If any of your servant is found to have it, he does not want this test curved. He really lays down the gauntlet right here. He's like, listen, if any of us have this thing, we should all die. Or that person should die, and we should all, rather, be your slaves. It reminded me of back when I used to be a high school teacher in the high school days. When people did not want to take a test, they would come up with all sorts of excuses. They'd be like, I just had an asthma attack, Mr. Wong. I got to go down to the bathroom. You know, there's all these reasons why they're not taking this test. But I'll tell you what, man, if a kid studied for the test, they could move heaven and earth to go take that test. They would sit down, Mr. Wong, get that Scantron. I'm ready to be taking this test, Mr. Wong. I'm ready to go graduate. I'm going to get my AP honors course. I'm ready to take this test. Stop talking. Respect, Mr. Wong. Y'all stop talking because this test is happening. I'm about to take this test. When a kid is ready to take the test, he will move heaven and earth to take the test, and he doesn't want that test curved, right? And so this is what it is these brothers are so excited because they feel like they're ready to vindicate themselves. They feel like they're ready to be innocent, and they are innocent. This is the deal. Joseph is not being malicious, and he's not being unjust of inaccurately accusing him. He wants to bring out a test inside of them, and the test is testing them. Really, God is testing them, and they are guilty, right? They're not guilty of the crime of silver, but they are guilty of the crime of murder, or at least the intent to kill. And so this test is visiting them, and they think they're more innocent than they are. And the irony is they're standing in front of the very one they're guilty of, right? And so this tension ensues, and so they line up the sacks with the silver. And verse 10 says, very well, okay, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. And he says, the rest will go free. He's like, listen, you do not, this is what does Matthew 7 say about judgment? The same way as you judge others, you will be judged. We're really quickly to keep that thing without the curve when it's not us on the line, where we're not guilty. When we're innocent, we don't want that curve shifted. We want justice. We want judgment, right? But Jesus says the same finger that you point has four fingers pointing back to you. In the same measure that you judge others, you will be judged. And so God is not ultimately with a magnifying glass with an IRS agent trying to figure us out. We're the one with the foggy glasses. We can't see the sin that's right in front of us. It's not that we don't, as humans, believe in sin. We just don't believe that we sin. We don't believe that the standard that we hold up against others actually comes back to condemn us, right? And so when you're passing the test, you want that thing not curved. You do not want an inflated grade when it's time to get an A. But this servant knows more than they know, and he's saying, don't be so quick to not want this test curved, okay? Why don't we change the situation, and we'll have one slave, and the rest of you guys can go free, as opposed to, you know, one dead and the other one slaves. He says, we'll just make one slave and let everyone go free. Okay, so these are the terms. They are so quick to get that scantron out, and they dump out all their stuff, and it just builds up the tension, right? Innocent, 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 innocent. Verse 12, then the steward proceeds to search, beginning the oldest to ending in the youngest. Of course, we know exactly where we're going to find this thing in the youngest. And the cup was found, boom, Benjamin's sack, guilty. Verse 13, at this, they tear their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. So Joseph has created this perfect test. He's created this perfect test in the sense that he has caused the one that has caused the most pain in the family, the idol, the youngest son that Jacob has been hanging on to be the guilty one. And he's testing these brothers, the ones that sacrificed their brother for themselves. Will you sacrifice your brother for you, or you sacrifice yourself for your brother? In other words, greatest love is none than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. What will you do with the one that hurts you most? It's a perfect test. And not only that, it's a gift to them because it has essentially made the lie more expensive than the truth. I would say premarital counseling, you know, like you'd rather have postmarital counseling than premarital counseling, because premarital counseling is just walk in the park. You know, everybody's happy. It's honeymoon time. No tests yet, usually. It's just, I just love, he's a strong, silent type, and he's so masculine. I just think he's great. And she, man, she's a whippersnapper, but I love that, and that's going to be a great thing. And then, don't worry, Oliver, we're going to pass this test, you know, like that's the premarital. And there's nothing you can really say. There's nothing you really shake it up, because it is what it is. Like, beauty's in the eye of the beholder, and people... customer's always right. And I don't even know if that fits. And so it's the time, though. It's like, it's not the first mile of the marathon. It's the 26th mile with a little gravel in your shoe. It wears on you and wears on you and wears on you until the lie is more expensive than the truth. And finally, somebody breaks after that year seven, the honeymoon phase is over, and says, I never liked your spinach puffs. Your mother-in-law is rude. And I think, you know, it's like, you're not strong and handsome and strong, you're passive. You need to do something around here, or whatever it is that people say, right? And the test essentially makes the lie more expensive than the truth. And it's a gift to us because the truth is the thing that sets us free. The truth is the beginning of the healing. The truth is where the surrender lives. So the test will wear on us as long as we want. And it starts in control and denial. She's great, and he's great, and everything's great, and we love Jesus, and we're going to do better than our parents did because we're smarter than them. And then it's anger. He's not as great as I think that he is, but I'm going to make him great because I see the greatness in him, and I'm going to control it until he gets great, you know? Anger. And then they say the next thing is bargaining. I won't call out your sin, and you don't call out mine, and we'll just kind of like pretend like we're happy on the outside, but inside we've got a dead marriage, right? So bargaining. And then depression. Gah! I don't even know how long I can survive this anymore. The test is wearing on us and wearing on us. It's the Simeon test and the silver test and the Potiphar test and the secretary test and the bills test and all these other tests. And we think it's all about this stuff out here, but really it's right here in the living room. It's testing the perfection of the love in the marriage. It's perfect. It's testing what will you do with people that hurt you most. One pebble at a time. I never liked your spinach puffs. And that's the surrender. That's when finally we release control and say, I can't control you. And on a good day, I barely can control myself. And maybe, maybe, maybe love might get created perfect in that space. So Joseph says, he's still in the house with Judah and his brothers, and they throw themselves down at him. In verse 15, Joseph sounds a lot like God in Genesis 3. What have you done? That's the little Jaws soundtrack right there that tells us God is at work here and he's challenging. And again, it's not for the sake of condemnation, but for salvation that Joseph has come to him at this place. He wants to see them, these people put back, not paid back. Don't you know that this man... Don't you know that I can find out things about anybody? Don't you know I have divination, says Joseph? They've got nothing else to hide. They've got nothing else to run to. They've got nothing else to inebriate the pain. It's just too long. The compounded interest of this test had worn on them and worn on them until there's nothing else left except for the truth to say. And some commentary theologian person I read today said this is one of the greatest speeches you'll ever see in Genesis and maybe even in the Bible. It's a man that finally faces himself, turns and faces the reality. A sober surrender, you'll see out of Judah. It's a miracle, really, because Judah's the one that slept with his daughter-in-law, got her pregnant, slept with his like stepmom. He came up with the plot to sell Joseph down into Egypt. And now, instead of sacrificing his brother for himself, he's about to sacrifice himself for his brother. Here's what it says. What can we say, my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one you have found with the cup. And Joseph says, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who has found the cup will become my slaves. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. But Judah will not take up the curve on the test. He wants the whole thing. So 18 says, then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak to you a word. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asks his servant, do you have a father or a brother? And he answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age, and his brother is dead. For this passage, he was saying things like, well, he's missing, and we don't know where he is. His brother is dead, speaking of Joseph, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Sober moment for Judah, and he squares up, and he says, you've been asking for my father. I've been asking about him, too. All this time, we've been going up from Egypt and back to Canaan. My father isn't coming. Because my father has a son, and he's the youngest son. And although there's 12 sons total, he only loves one of them. And so I don't know where my father is. I don't know why he doesn't come with us. I never really understood why Joseph had that coat and why we were out in the field in the first place, and he sent us, his son Joseph, to go and spy on us. Why wouldn't Joseph be out there working with us in the field? And why is Joseph at home? And why does Joseph get the favored status? And no matter what we would ever do, we'd never be good enough. And Joseph has these dreams, and he's supposed to be the big man on campus, the big shot. And he comes out and basically has this dream that my father doesn't correct that says we're all going to bow down to him. And so it's funny you keep asking about our father, and it's funny you keep asking about our brother because it's almost like you know us. It's almost like you're testing that last little thing within our family that still has the semblance of control. I don't know where my father is. I know where he is, but I don't know why he's not here. You know, he has this brother that he loves more than the rest of us. So we did. We went and asked. We went to our father, and he said, go back and get a little more food, you know, little by little. That's what idolatry will do to us, right? Just a little bit more, just get another day, you know, in the sun of survival. Verse 26, but when we said, we cannot go down, only if your youngest brother is with us, will we go? We cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. My father, he loves Joseph. He loved Joseph, and Joseph left him, and that fear didn't lead to grieving and lead to surrender and forgiveness. It led to control. And all these years, for 20 years, he has never let go of Joseph, and he's replaced Joseph with this kid named Benjamin. And I don't know why you're so interested in him, but it's funny you should say that, because the reason why my father's not here is because he can't let Benjamin out of his sight, because the last thing that he ever wants to do is lose the thing that he wants the most. And he's hanging on to this thing, and he's killing the rest of us. And he does not care about this famine, and he does not care if we die, and he does not care what happens to us in Egypt, because he needs to hang on to that last son. And I'm finally going to tell you the truth about this thing. And he told me that if we don't come back with this other Simeon and Benjamin, that his death is on my hands. And so I took responsibility. He says, so now, if the boy is not with us, and I go back to the servant's father, my father, whose life is closely bound up in this boy's life, he sees the boy isn't there, he will die. The servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow, and the servant's guaranteed, and your servant has guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back, I will bear the blame for the rest of my life. And so he says in verse 33 to conclude, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. The same brother that sacrificed the other brother for himself is now sacrificing himself for the brother. And he says, let me take his place. Verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. What do you do with the people that hurt you most? It's the greatest test. What will you do with the people that know you best and hurt you most and were supposed to do the most for you, did the least for you? What do you do with the backstabbers and the betrayers? What do you do with your enemies, Jesus says? Has love been made perfect in you? What if the tests were not on accident? What if they were on purpose? And what if the test was not really about when you were laid off for 9 months? What if it wasn't really about the job? What if it wasn't really about the fact that you had to take a pay cut? What if it wasn't really about that? What if it wasn't about the circumstance? What if it was about the family inside of the circumstance? And what if he knew your family better than you and he was pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing until the lie was more expensive than the truth? What if that's what it was really about? What if he was sovereign over the dream? The brothers, they start off in this place of denial. They're all 17 and they're whippersnappers and they don't know who runs the universe, so they think they do. They're at the center of their dream. And they just keep creating nightmares. But God is sovereign. And even though they keep ruining their lives, God keeps pursuing them in ways that they think is a contradiction to who God is, but is actually pushing them until they're tested and actually realize what the real dream is, which is God is sovereign over it, and you can surrender to it because we're children in this world that he's created. And so what if the test is not about the circumstance, it's about the family? And what if it's here and it's actually, he's not just stopped working when the job, right, when you're laid off for 9 months. What if he's just started working? What if that test has your name on it? Because he knows Simeon's name, and he knows Benjamin's name, and he knows your name. And what if he is trying to work you down from control to anger, from anger to bargaining, from bargaining to depression, and depression finally to surrender? Because if there's one thing that we're going to run and kick and scream from as much as we possibly can as human beings, it's letting go of control. And so he pushes us to the limit. What if he made the test specifically for you and he never made a Scantron? He only made a test that was custom fitted for you so that love would be made perfect in you, that he's not forgotten you, that he has a test for you. And it's not to fail you, but to form you. And it's here to put you in this pressure. You're not taking the test. The test is actually taking you. And it's taking you the direction that you're not trying to go. And you think that God has actually stopped working. He's actually just started working. I mean, what if we literally sat down with all our family members and you gave them all truth serum and gave them a truth script and they all had to read it? Like, really speak the truth for just 1 second. Like, really just let it all down with surrender and just put all the walls down and actually say what we really feel, right? I'm a manipulator. I use passive-aggressive biting comments because I'm insecure about my place in this family. And I don't want to look bad, so I use my humor and my wit to keep other people down. I am a pain avoider. I leave people underneath my care in abdication and apathy with my passivity. And so as soon as things get going, I just check out, go watch TV. Like, what if we had to tell the truth, right? Whoa, man, wouldn't that be crazy? Like, if there was a test that would finally force us to that place, what would God do? What would be the questions that would be asked? I'm a hero, I'm a rescuer, I'm always the strong one, I always do the right thing. And so nobody has to know me because they can just know the version that I want them to know of me because I'm the hero. I'm always the superhero. What if we actually had to tell the truth? What expense would be too high? What limit would God set on himself for pushing that test? Isn't that what pressure does to us? The test is the gift that gives us to the truth to finally face it and surrender it, because we figure out we are the sabotagers of our own dreams. We're the one that actually ruins the dream, and God is chasing us. He didn't come to test us to kill us or to condemn us, but to save us. And so Joseph counters in kind and gives one of the greatest sermons, probably, at least in the book of Genesis. With just three words, he just changes the whole scheme. Verse 45, Joseph, he says he could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And he says these three words, he says, "I am Joseph." In other words, he clears the set and opens the stage. All of the Egyptians and Potiphar's wife, the lights turn off, they all leave, because it was never about them in the first place. It was always about them. It was always about the family. It was always about God and those brothers. It was always God and those brothers, that blessed family that was so broken and crippled, and all of the blessing that they ever received because they were called by Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. They could only find curses in themselves. And he clears the stage and he gives them one sermon. It says, "I am Joseph." What does that do to you, man? If you're Judah, you just gave that speech and came clean. And this guy with the Egyptian eyeliner and the tan says, "I'm Joseph." Man, what is that? You're reeling after 20 years. First of all, if I'm Judah in his shoes, I'm going, "What have I done? What have I hidden to myself that I've been talking about this brother who's been gone away or he's been eaten by wolves? And I've been such a deceiver. I've deceived myself. Who even am I? I don't even must not have a mirror in my house. I don't even know who I am," is what I'm thinking. "And all of these years I've said, 'Woe is me,' and I thought my problem was them and her and them and them and this and that, and it was always this thing. This was the test that I'd always been avoiding, and it's finally come to me. Who am I? And who is Joseph?" I mean, what has he been thinking for these last 20 years, and where is he, and how come he hasn't come to find us. I guess I understand why he wouldn't. And what's he been thinking as I've been going up and down these steps and he's been crying and doing all this stuff? And I mean, what's been on his mind? And what's he going to do to us now? I mean, what is a brother that has been betrayed and thrown into slavery for 20 years and now has all the power in his pinky of all the kingdom of Egypt that could just rip us apart, tear us apart with the snap of a finger? What's he about to do to us? This is that context where the gospel meets these brothers, where they finally get the good news and we finally understand what God is all about, what this story has all been about. God finally takes the microphone in Joseph's mouth and speaks this: "Come close to me, brothers. Listen carefully." And when they had done so, he says, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, the one you forgot about, the one you betrayed, your greatest sin, your greatest malicious, evil moment has come to find you again. It's come to find you. You tried to run from it. You tried to hide it. You tried to pretend like it didn't happen, inebriate it. It's right here. It's still right here. The truth is always right in front of you." Okay? So, "I'm Joseph. I'm that guy." Verse 5. "But do not be distressed. And do not even be angry with yourself for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God has sent me here ahead of you." He says, "I'm Joseph. That sermon that you just heard, it hit the way that it was supposed to hit. You're hearing what I'm saying. I'm Joseph, and you sold me here, and your sin is great. But for all the taking and the stealing and conniving that you've ever done, your sin has never been able to outrun God's sovereignty. And hear me on this, that you did not sell me down here. God sent me here, and you can't take anything from me. And you can't give anything to me that God hasn't given me, because you don't write the story, God does." And so this is the crux of forgiveness at its core, that forgiveness is not really about the person saying sorry or you getting better or more healthy through counseling. It's through understanding that God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, then they can't take or give anything to you that he can't redeem into his goodwill and glory into your life. And if God is not sovereign, there's no forgiveness. But if God is sovereign, then everything is surrendered and everything is forgiven in Jesus' name. And he says, God's narrative is too big and his story and his hands are too big for me to hold unforgiveness towards you. And so do not be distressed and do not be even angry with yourself for a second, because God is too sovereign for that. And God's plan is unfolding in your life. And even what you meant for evil, God is turning for good in your life and mine and in the nation's life. And let me tell you something else, one more, is that this whole story is not only not about you or your sin, it is about his grace and his glory. And it's not just about us, it is about these nations. We are here for a purpose. And the thing that he started with Abraham is still continuing now. We are a blessed nation, even when we don't act like it, to be a blessing into the nations. And for 2 years now, God has already told me that there's a famine in the land, but for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth to save many lives by great deliverance. This story is not about you. It's not about your sin. It's about God and his glory and his grace. And he is using all things, broken things, big things and small things and bad things, to turn for good in his glory, that he might redeem the nations into inheritance, that he might preserve a remnant that would be gathered around his son Jesus for salvation. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And all this time, he's been testing you. And although he's been silent to test, he's not forgotten you. And God is not testing you to judge you or condemn you. He's here to save you. All of the hard things in life and all of the fear that you're seeing and all the misconception about God and all the lies that have been spoken about Jesus and his son and the Spirit and his work, all those things are working, they're being turned, and he did not say those things are good, but he is turning those things good for good and working them out for good and glory in his plans, and he is too sovereign for me to be unforgiving towards you. So I release you, and I invite you to surrender as well. Verse 8, "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of this entire house and the ruler of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God made me your father and say to him, Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, your children and your grandchildren, your flock and your herds and all that you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come, and there's still more work to do, and there's still nations to be saved, and there's still mountains to be moved, and there's still mouths to be fed. And otherwise, you and your household and all that belong to it will become destitute. You can see for yourselves," he says, "so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. I mean, how else could I be here except for God? If I was in an Ishmaelite cart and Potiphar in prison and palace and all these things, I mean, how else could it be except for God? I am the walking, living testimony of God's sovereignty. If you can't believe God, then at least believe me, that his hands are too big for your sin And he's using all things, broken things, to turn them for good. Verse 13, tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything that you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. He bows down and he weeps over Benjamin, listen, as though it was him, right? Benjamin is the youngest brother, the idol of his father, and it was like a replacement of what Joseph's life would have been like if his brothers didn't betray him. He weeps over his brother because that was him. What would you do if you could see yourself as a 17-year-old kid before all the stuff that has gone, hit the fan and backwards again, right? All the pain you cause others and all the pains that others cause you. If you had a minute with your 17-year-old self, what would you tell him? They have no idea. You tell him, you have no idea how much pain there is out there. You have no idea how much your father loves you. You have no idea how much God loves you. You have no idea how much the people that you think hate you are actually not hating you as much as they do. And the people you think love you actually hate you. You have no idea the amount of hurt that you're about to endure. But listen, I want to wrap my arms around you, weep over you, because this is what I want you to know in your knower, that God is more sovereign than all of that. He is so sovereign. And Joseph wraps up that boy like it's himself, and he's just, I wish I could communicate in my tears how sovereign God is in these years. I wish I could tell you to not let go. I wish I could tell you to not give up, because listen, you're going to be in school for 4 years or 5 years or 7 years, and graduation's going to come, and it's going to all end in one day. It's all going to end in one day, and God is silent in the test, but he's faithful through it, and he is the one that's stewarding this dream. Don't you ever forget how sovereign God is, that nobody can take or give anything to you that God isn't already giving you in the first place. He is a blessed nation, and he will bless those who bless him. And God is working out this story for his good, or his glory and our good. And so I just have one simple question for you today, and is, where is God testing you? The story of Joseph is essentially being able to see the end of the test, the place that we don't get to see, where we get to see God's heart and his tears and why he allows for all this bad stuff to happen to good people, and the rain on the sinners and the saints and the sun and so forth, why God allows bad things to happen on his clock. And the reason is because love can't be in control. Love can't have control. Love has to have options. And therefore, love can't be managed by carrots and sticks. It has to be managed by freedom. It has to be managed with the choice. And so before us in the test is the choice that love would be made perfect. He's not trying to condemn us or harm us. He's trying to save us and from ourselves. And we're the ones that hurt ourselves and make our own nightmares. He's the one that's waking up to a sovereign dream. And so he tests you. He tests you so hard, and it makes you feel like God has forgotten about you, and it makes you feel like God is capricious, and he's just punishing you, and he loves you, and he loves you not, and I have the job, and I don't have the job, and it feels like this roller coaster. I'm healed, and now I'm not healed anymore. And the test goes on and on and on, and then it's done. And then you're finally reunited with your brother Jesus, finally reunited in the kingdom, and you'll only have to answer for the tests. What have you been doing with the tests? Because there's a test. You're here, and there will always be tests. Abraham had a test. Jesus had a test. David had a test. Adam had a test. Adam's not the only guilty one. There's always a tree of knowledge and always a tree of life before us. And we're always taking the test because God has to make love perfect in us. So what have you been doing in the test? I just had three ideas for different varieties of tests, right? But the Benjamin test is essentially the someone hurts you test. What do you do with the one that hurts you? What do you do with the one that took your place? What do you do with the one that used what they knew about you for your harm and not your good? And what are you doing with them? And sovereignty test is basically saying, if you trust that God is sovereign and nobody can take anything from you, that he will not return to you tenfold, then the test is, will you forgive them? Will you love your enemy? Will love start at the place of sacrifice in your life? What will you do with those that hurt you? The silver cup test, what will you do with those you've hurt? When it comes knocking at your door, Jesus says that our order of worship service should be laying down burdens and handling offenses in our life before we ever utter a prayer to Jesus. Lay your gift at the altar, says Jesus, and go handle the one, not the one that's complaining to you, the one you even think might be a little bit offended to you. Go and pick up the cell phone right now and go call them, because time is not long, right? And the test is important and severe, and it's a big deal. And so what will you do with the person you've hurt? You can't control what the person that hurt you did, but you can surrender. You can release control, and maybe they don't receive your forgiveness, and maybe you don't say the right thing, but you can surrender, and you can do your part, and you can stand and deliver the way that Judah did and say, I'm not going to be the one that has other people sacrifice for me. I want to lay down my life for my brother. I want to lay my life down for my enemy, because that's what love is made perfect, and that's why the test is here. And why would I take the test in biology, right? I mean, whatever test you think or wish that it was, when God is saying, this is the test. It's the test of love. It's a test of how will you treat the ones that have hurt you the most, and how will you treat the ones that you've hurt? And lastly, the Joseph test, what will you do with the nations? The test is too big. It's too sovereign. It's too big. It's too eternal to be given away on some little pipe dream of some little, you know, human 401k thing, right? That's not big enough. It's like the dream is the nations. And so a God that sovereign has a dream that's too big for your shoulders, and you're called to something bigger than you. You'll never be happy with a dream that's as small as your control. So release your control and forgive your enemies and go love the nations. You'll never be happy until that happens. That's the nation's test. Where are you on these tests? You are being tested right now, and you don't know. You don't get the Scantron back. Right? Every Friday, I used to give the kids back the Scantron, and that mobilized them and it motivated them. But we don't get that Scantron back. We might not get it back until we die. We don't know what's going on in this test. And it rains on the sinners and the saints. You can't always rely on the outcomes to tell you how you're doing, right? You have to rely on faith and trust. And you come before the Lord and say, Lord, make love perfect in me. Give me an opportunity to show you what love looks like in all of the choices. Not because I don't have choices, but because I do, let me choose you in all of these choices. In the pit and in the palace, let me choose you, that love might be made perfect in me. And this is what we can trust on the other end, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he did not test us because he's cruel, but because he's kind. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Bad theology says that for God so hated the world that he killed his only son. But the gospel says that God loved the world. God loves the world, loves people that spit on him, loves his enemies. What else is the cross except loving enemies? And he so loves the world that he gave his only son. He's not punitively trying to kill people. He's trying to save them. He's trying to wake them up. He's putting judgment on people so that they can be turned. His judgment is mercy. And in these cycles of pain and longing and loss that you have in your life, he's not trying to hurt you and he's not trying to punish you. He's trying to discipline you because he wants love perfect in you. For God, this is the point. Joseph's heart and God's heart is the same on this thing. It's not for vengeance. It's for restoration. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but he came to save it. Because he's too sovereign and he's too good and he's too big and his hands are not short to save. And so the good news of the gospel is this, as the prayer team comes forward and the worship team comes forward as we respond, but Jesus has passed the test on our behalf. And so any test that you have failed in your life, he's still working. You haven't failed it. He's forming you, and Jesus has passed the test on your behalf so that, get this, that he can pass the test through you as well, that the Holy Spirit can change you and you can stand before Pharaoh and Potiphar the way that Joseph did and can stand as Abraham brought his son up. There have been many people in the Bible that failed tests, but there's also, because of the Holy Spirit, Judah, not the least of these things, that passes the test because the Holy Spirit has changed his heart. May love be made perfect in us in that way. May he fulfill the law on our behalf and within us as well through the power of his resurrected son in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so let's pray and we're going to respond in worship. And so, Lord, we just know there's no fear in your presence, that perfectly love casts out all fear, and that fear has to do with punishment. But, Jesus, you are disciplining us because you love us, because you want for us. And so we just understand, Lord Jesus, that we don't hold the rain and the sun in our hands, and we're not sovereign over this thing, and we don't even get to judge the rubric of this test, Lord. But, Lord, I don't even know my own conscience, but I put it before you. And, Lord, search me and know me and test me, that my love might be made perfect in me. Just do that in me. Would you search me and know me and test me that love would be made perfect in me the way that it is in my Father? And so make me like you, Lord Jesus. I trust you in this sovereign place that you are calling us into healed family and blessed nations. We love you and trust you in these things. And everybody said.
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.